1. And I'm going to begin in verse 19, Ruth 1:19. No, I'm not going to require that you do stand up and do our history, but that's coming. So I'll be reminding you again later, but hopefully you are remembering that this is an historical narrative, not a myth. It's not a story. It's not something that man invented. It's something that God did and man wrote down. So Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So that's where we left it last week, is Naomi is bitter and angry. She is a believer in God, I think one that we will see has genuine faith, and yet she has allowed her view of God to be skewed by the circumstances, as we so often do, and so she has cast her life in light of God's harsh treatment of her, as opposed to the grace of God, which is already working in her life, and which is testified to by the fact that when she returns to Bethlehem, what is true, it's the time of the barley harvest, there is actually a harvest, and she has by her side Ruth the Moabitess. Now, in chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, we begin to see God's outworking of grace in Naomi's life, in Ruth's life, and really in our lives as we consider how God worked to bring us our Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, chapter 2, verse 1, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, after one of those in whose sight I may find favor." And she, that is Naomi, said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant in charge of the reapers replied, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with your maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go into the water jar and draw from what the servants draw." So as Naomi returns bitter and angry, we find really that the Lord has already been making provision for her and for, as I said, for the, really his line, the line of the Messiah, to be drawn out through the provision that he will make. And this reminds me that so often we tend to think of our lives in terms of just what the Lord seems to be doing in this moment, rather than carefully considering what he's done in the past, as well as moving through into what God has done or will do in the future. So the Bible helps us to look back to see what God has done, but also is always pushing us forward to see what he will do. We cannot afford to be caught up in the moment, although we're to live in the moment. We are to live here, exerting full effort, but we are always to live in the present in light of what has happened in the past and what God will do in the future. And our response to the things that God is doing as he works in and through us determines how it is that we will perceive what is going on. Our knowledge of what he's doing, and then that flowing through our own character and nature as God works in and through us to accomplish his purposes. And what we'll see is that God is working, has been working, in the life of Ruth, as well as in the life of Boaz, to bring them together in such a way that his sovereignty is being lived out through the faithful actions of his people. And you always have to remember that. God is sovereign. He's in charge of every event. He oversees all things that happen, but he works through means, and the means that he uses are the truth of his word, which is then received by the power of the Spirit of God into our characters, through which we make decisions and through which we live. Our faithful service is part of God's sovereign plan, never apart from it. So before we launch into looking at how God is sovereignly working through these two faithful people, let's consider for a moment that you are sitting in on a conversation that your grandfather is having with your grandmother. Maybe they're rocking in the chair in the living room, if your grandparents do that. And they're reminiscing about their generation and what went on in their generation and what people were like in their generation. And they start to say things like, well, you know, in our generation, honey, people were like this. You know, the children were not like this. What would they be saying? What are some of the characteristics that they might be lamenting no longer exist in the young people of today? What's missing in the character of people today? Yes. He's thinking. All right, that's okay. I'll come back to you. Yeah.
Being able to send letters to each other and, like, when they see each other, actually be shocked. And, like, today we have social media, so we always see each other.
Okay, so in people today always desire for their relationships to be, like, immediate. They can see each other right away. You couldn't even take the time to write letters back and forth. Who would do that? Okay, so we need immediacy of relationship. Yeah. Respect. These young people today, they don't respect anybody. Right? You might hear that. Yes.
Like young people have lost the sweetness of meeting
each other. Okay. So again. Right. They never even talk together, right? They're texting each other, sitting in the same room, texting one another. Yeah. Okay. These young people today, they don't know how to work hard. They don't know how to be diligent. Yeah. Right. They just sit around playing video games all the time. Yeah. They want it all now. We had to work for what we had. Pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, you and I, honey. Right? You know, they're reminiscing. Right? It's people that want everything now. Right? They're in the moment. Anything else? What are characteristics, character qualities that we might lament people would say don't exist in young people today? Anything else? Yep. Loyalty. Right? So easy. They shift and change, and they don't care for each other well. You already did one, so hang on. Hold on to that. Anybody else? Character qualities that might be missing in our society today. Yes?
Responsibility.
These young people, they just think everything should be handed to them on a silver platter. They don't know how to take responsibility and follow through with something. There's no follow through in this generation. All right. Getting on my soapbox. Oh, wait, you did. Let's see if anyone else. We got anyone new? All right, we'll do a second one.
Creativity.
All right, everything's just done for them, right? They can see everything and have everything. Did you have a different one? What's that? Men are not men anymore. All right, they're girly men. All right, yes. What's that? There's no fear of the Lord. Yeah, okay. So where in these young people is a fear of God? They're lazy, right? They can't even get out of bed in the morning. All right, so we could probably go on and on. Now, what I would like to say is I'm convinced that those character qualities are not dead. And they are not dead in this generation of young people. And by that, I mean this generation of young people. As I look out and see what the Lord is doing and see what the Lord builds, what I want to remind us of is that in the church, in God's people, He is always building those character qualities. They're not just kind of some kind of moral norm or some kind of moral foundation. They are literally the fruit of the Spirit that are lived out in His people as we are diligent and as we are conscientious, as we love one another and rejoice in the things that the Lord has done. Because these things are not dead. And although they might be dying perhaps in our culture in general, that is no excuse in any way for us to somehow begin to mimic that culture by casting aside the principles of the truth of the Word of God that are lived out, not just, again, as some kind of moral framework, but we live these things out because we love our Savior and we want to reflect His character and His nature. And as believers, we have the precious privilege of being used of God to exhibit the kind of character that we see in Ruth and in Boaz. Now, Ruth is not necessarily a young woman. She's probably 25, 26. Remember, she was married for 10 years, but she was probably married. The normal time of marriage was 14 or 15. How much younger than that, but probably about that. So she was married for 10 years in this time frame. She's probably about 25, all right? Boaz, and there's much discussion as to exactly how old he is. He says later on in our text, you know, you're a woman who has exhibited wisdom in not running after younger men. Now, I don't think that means he's 55, all right? Probably the next generation right above Ruth, that is maybe 40, right? 40 to 45, maybe. And again, that would not have been uncommon. We know the end of the story that they get married. That would not have been at all uncommon to have that kind of age gap. So we're talking a younger woman and an older man, and yet both of them are exhibiting characteristics that come when we want to please and serve and honor the God who is worthy of our living that way. Now we're going to point out characteristics in the life of Ruth and in the life of Boaz that are commendable, that are things that we want to exemplify. But remember, they are not the hero of the story. They have these characteristics because of the God they serve and the work of that God in their hearts through his truth that they believe. When you believe the truth of the Word of God, you are then convinced that living that out is what pleases him, and that's what drives your obedience. That's what drives things like courage, diligence, commitment, faithfulness, obedience, joyful devotion, and generous compassion. You don't just do these things because you're supposed to or because people used to do them. These are the kinds of characteristics we have so that people will see the greatness of our Savior. And when he's truly living in us, we look like this. That's the beauty of so many of the Old Testament narratives. We're not to look at the characters and say, wow, you know, they're such special people. We're to look at those characters and say, wow, they are powerfully used of God because they chose to exercise faith in God. By his grace and his gift, they exercise faith, and that's what lives of faith, this is what lives of faith look like. Because that's your hope. Because if you're somehow hoping in society or hoping in some kind of moral training and upbringing that that's going to drive you to a life of pleasing the Lord, it's not going to. And unfortunately, parents and other people in culture can get caught up in that. Look, we just want to train you morally. Somehow we want you to have a certain level of morality so that we feel good about how we trained you. As long as you are nice and honest and respectful and say yes, sir, and no, sir, then everything will be fine. It won't. Because those can just be a mask on a heart that doesn't love Christ. When a heart does love Christ, when it has been transformed by Christ, then those characteristics flow. They have to be trained and shaped and molded and disciplined, but they flow from that kind of heart. So you might ask yourself tonight, many of you here probably have these external, or at least some of these external characteristics, but do they flow from a heart that loves Jesus? And if you find yourself lacking courage, you started to lose commitment, you aren't faithful, you're not obedient, you're rebellious, you're not joyful in the Lord at all, then what that indicates is not that you've somehow lost the morality that you should have had. What it probably means is that your heart has never been changed. You've not been transformed. Because that's what has happened to Ruth and to Boaz. So let's just enter in to this, I mean, this beautiful story. Remember our setting. This is in the time of the judges where every man did what was right in his own eyes. You think America looks bad? It's nothing. You literally couldn't walk outside, as we'll see in our text, without, if you were a woman particularly, without the danger that you might be raped right there in the field, right as you were going to the city, or even in the city itself, that anyone who lacked power was immediately abused, whether it was a woman or anyone who didn't have someone guarding and protecting them. It was dog eat dog. The most powerful survives. That's what happens when you remove the structures of the principles of the Word of God, and when people reject any kind of oversight over themselves, the strong rule. And the evil strong rule in society. So that's where we are. Remember, the judges was not a pretty time, and this city, this little Bethlehem, maybe 10,000, 15,000 people, not that many, is rampant with evil. It is not, oh, nice little town, you know, little town Maryville, and we're going to move there and move our family there, and we're going to escape from the evil of big Jerusalem over here or nasty Assyria, Nineveh over here. We're going to hide our families, and everything's going to be just fine. Well, you know what? When you move to a little town, it's full of evil. This town was full of evil. Our town is full of evil. Thankfully, not as rampant as in its living out as it was in Bethlehem. But remember, we think, you know, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. It all sounds wonderful. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, and I don't mean to be overly descriptive here, where women are raped in your streets. That's what's really going on. That's the kind of thing that is happening here. We need to settle ourselves into reality, and that people can love and serve and please and honor a holy God when everyone around them is literally imploding in every way. It is no excuse for us not to live for God and love God and set an example of his service because he's using you. And he has a bigger plan that he wants you to live out. All right, well, let's see the kinsman redeemer introduced. Boaz is introduced, this person who will ultimately redeem Ruth, save Naomi in that way, and be part of the line that will save the world. There's a wonderful theme here. The theme in the Bible, the theme in the book of Ruth is saving the world. It doesn't get any better than that, right? And any movie that has a lesser theme than that is like, who cares, right? If you're not saving the world, what are you doing? Well, that's what we're doing here in the book of Ruth, and it is sweet. Let's dive in. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman. Remember, we've left. She walks in. Ruth is at her side. They all say, Naomi, you're here. Don't call me Naomi. I'm Mara. I'm bitter. God's testified against me. Even though Ruth is standing here going, am I chopped liver? Nobody even notices her. They don't say, oh, Naomi, who is this with you? You know, why is she here? Now, we know they know about her. They've been gossiping about her. All right, we know that to be true. Right, little town, everybody's looking through the window. Oh, who's that with her? But they don't even acknowledge her because she's a Moabitess, and they're racist to the core. They're not gonna celebrate the Moabite woman who shows up, even though, as we will see, and this is really sweet, wouldn't it be amazing if the only gossip about you was a testimony to the goodness of God in you? Whoa. That would be cool gossip. Now, I'm not saying gossip is the right thing, but if you're going to talk about people, that's not gossip, that's encouragement. Anyway, we'll get there. I'm ahead of myself. So we were left with Naomi saying, God has worked against me. But now the author of this historical narrative shines the light on the grace of God, gives us a little preview. Remember, what he's telling us here, neither Ruth nor Naomi are aware of. Right? Now, Naomi understands. She knows she has relatives. Right? But they're not aware of the place that this man will come to play in the story. So before we continue the story, it ends with Ruth and Naomi standing at the edge of Bethlehem. Then we have this preview of what is to come. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Remember this idea that we said that there's a close relative to in a family, right? And so a man has married a woman. If he dies, if there's a close relative, then this law that's built into the book of Leviticus of levirate marriage says that it is right for the next closest relative to marry the woman whose wife has died and raise up the first son to really be the dead husband's heir. All right, that's how that all works. We'll discuss that more as we work our way through. So now we're given a picture that although Naomi, remember, said, look, I don't have any sons for you. I don't have anybody that can marry you in this law. According to this law, I don't have anyone close enough that you could gain a husband from. Yet the text gives us this picture that there is a man out there, someone who's a relative. He's in the line of Elimelech, so he qualifies for this kinsman-redeemer marriage. He's out there. Now, you might wonder, well, who cares? Because he's out there somewhere, but if he hasn't said anything, if he's not involved anywhere, how's Naomi going to meet him? How is he? I mean, why is he going to care about Ruth? If we're living in the time of Judges, can you imagine that any man is going to want to marry a foreign woman and have a son that he doesn't even get to use the inheritance of? He has to give it to that dead man's family. Who in the book of Judges is going to do that? Well, we shall see. So we're given a little picture, but we're not really told much. Look at what the text says. She had a kinsman. That's a good thing. Someone who could be involved in redeeming Ruth. It says, a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth. This is a really interesting term, Gibor Hayel, right? That is a man of mighty power, strength, wealth, and property. Now, let's think about that for a minute. So, and by the way, the New American Standard says man of wealth. The ESV, if you have that translation, says a worthy man. And the NIV, if you have that, says a man of standing, someone who was popular in the community. Now, ESV probably comes closest to what this term entailed, all right? Because man of wealth doesn't tell us a whole lot. Man of standing doesn't tell us about character. But I think maybe the ESV has over-translated this particular phrase because the phrase is general. It doesn't speak necessarily or directly to character. It speaks of power. It speaks of wealth. But it doesn't really give much of a hint as to if that power is used wisely, or if that wealth is actually being used to benefit others. So what do you know generally about powerful, wealthy men? What are some of the characteristics of powerful, wealthy men? Yes? The power goes to their head. They tend to be arrogant. Yes? Selfish, because they've got all this power, they got all this wealth by crushing everybody else. Self-centered, they think about themselves. Look, I'm powerful and I'm wealthy. Inconsiderate, they will quickly stomp over others to get what they want. Anything else? Yes. They tend to be rude. Why? Because they can get what they want, and they could care less about you because you're nothing. It's okay. Stay with it. All right. Guys, we don't necessarily think that wealthy men of great standing are going to be of any benefit to anyone else. So when we're told that in the text, as the author reveals it to us, it doesn't tell us a lot. So it remains to be seen if this man of great wealth, of power and influence, if he is someone who is worthy or who would even care about a Moabite woman who has come from a distant land and whom everyone else hates. In fact, probably the best way to see this is that the author is putting that out there and we're going, "Who? That's not going to matter. If he's got great power and wealth, he's not going to care about a Moabite woman. And so why are we being told this? Maybe just so we can get let down again. Maybe just so that we will see that there was this hope that's brought, and yet it's not worthwhile. We'll see. So Boaz is introduced. That's A. He is Naomi's kinsman, and he's a man of great wealth, of great standing. By the way, it is not necessarily true that men of great wealth and great power are arrogant, foolish, and ungodly. Right? In fact, in the Old Testament, there were some, not many, but some who were both rich or wealthy and powerful and were godly. How about Job, who was just mentioned tonight? He was the richest man in the East, and yet he was a godly man. Hopefully you will never marry a woman like Job's wife. I'm not sure how that worked out. Maybe she was having a bad day when she says, "Curse God and die." All right, probably that's not the best response. Maybe she just got overly discouraged. Who knows? But nonetheless, he was a wealthy man. How about Abraham? Abraham had a huge amount of wealth, and yet he was a man who trusted and loved God. So it isn't that there's anything wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being powerful. In fact, God can use those things in many great ways. And in fact, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the blessing of God was viewed or came through the material things that he provided, because the people of God were an ethnic people living in a land, and they had an actual kingdom. And so God's blessing of them was more material, not entirely and not always. But that's the Old Testament rule generally, is that God often blessed in material ways. So it's left up to the text, the context of our story, to see if this man of great wealth and great influence is actually going to be of any benefit at all. By the way, as this foreshadowing is given, you need to remember, just like the author here, that there's always more to the story. As Naomi's there, God is witness against me, no one is for me, God has deserted me, even though Ruth is right there, the author reveals to us that God is actually at work. There is a kinsman here. There is someone who could be this, and as we will see, is actually this. Guys, never think that the end of the story is where you are right now. Well, this has happened to me, and that bad thing has happened to me, and this is going on, and look at my life right now. This is never the end of the story for the Christian. God always has something in mind. He always has a plan for his people that he is working it out. Never allow yourself to just get closed in on the moment. Naomi did. Circumstances ruled her, and they were really difficult, but she forgot the big picture that God is always at work. Don't forget that, because he cares for his people, and the author reminds us of that at the very beginning. So we're getting this brief introduction to Boaz. Our appetite is whetted to see, what will this man be like? What will this kinsman, who could be in the place of one who will redeem Ruth, this man of great wealth, which, by the way, is also a good thing. If you're going to have someone redeem someone else, they need to be able to pay the price. He needs to have the wealth in order to make provision for the family. So all of this is, it can go either way, right? And yet we're presented with this man, Boaz, and we see him as a man who is prominent and wealthy. B, Ruth acts faithfully. So we get that foreshadowing, and now we're back into real life. Okay, we're back into the story. Verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field." Now, you might wonder, well, what happened here? She walked into Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden we hear about Boaz, and he's out there somewhere. This kinsman is somewhere out there. It doesn't even tell us he's in Bethlehem. Well, although we assume that, it just says he's out there, and now all of a sudden, Ruth is about to leave. Well, leave where? What kind of house did they have? Remember, Naomi has lost her inheritance. She doesn't have her lands. Most likely, she doesn't have her ancestral home. None of that. So where is she living? Text doesn't tell us. We don't know. Someone has perhaps had pity on her and allowing her to live in the shack out back, or has given her a deserted farmhouse somewhere. We have no idea. We can be almost absolutely sure that this is not some luxurious residence. The reason that we know that is because what Ruth is about to do is to go out and find food for the day. She is going to go out to try to get the day's meal. They don't have anything stored up to move them past that day. And so they're not living in the lap of luxury. Somewhere, someone has made provision for her just so she can live. But you will also notice that no one has made any provision for her. No one said, "Oh, Naomi, you come from a long way away. And you just arrived, and all you've got is this Moabite woman. So yeah, I mean, you can stay back out back here, and hey, you know, we'll provide some food to get you through." It doesn't even appear that anyone has done that. No one has even made provision for this widow, two widows who have shown up back in Bethlehem. They've just left them in a shack somewhere to fend for themselves. It's a great time, a great time. Wouldn't you like that? Hey, welcome home. Go live over here, and we're not going to make any provision for you. That's where we're at. Right? I mean, you think you got it bad. That's where Naomi and Ruth are. First, we're going to see Ruth's courageous request. So she asks, please, she said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she, Naomi, said, "Go, my daughter." So they're sitting around, okay? And again, who knows how this works, where they're sleeping, what the sleeping arrangements are. They get up in the morning. Naomi's wringing her hands, you know, maybe fretfully. She didn't sleep that night. She's tossing and turning. God has turned against me. What are we going to do? Ruth wakes up with one thing on her mind. How can I be used as a blessing to my mother-in-law? Can you imagine if you woke up every morning thinking, how can I be a blessing to my family? Instead of, I've got the schoolwork, and I don't want to do this, and why do I have to get up at this time anyway? Instantly, your own life descends upon you, doesn't it? In this big cloud, all the stuff you have to do, and you're wrapped up, remember, in that little bundle that's just you. Ruth wakes up with this one thing. It's early in the morning. We know that because she's about to go out into the fields, and things got started early because things got really hot in the afternoon. 4 or 5 in the morning, she's up, ready to go. Naomi's pacing the floor. She comes down and says, "Hey, Naomi, Mom, can I go make provision for the family? Can I go out into the fields?" Now, this is a courageous request. We know what the fields are like. And Ruth is not a dummy. She understands what's going on. She knows the nature of these people and what's happening. She knows the danger because she says, "Please let me go to a field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." If this is going to work, I'm going to have to find someone who's gracious. That's the word there. I am going to have to find a person who dispenses grace to me because this is a dangerous thing I'm about to do, and to actually get any grain, and we'll talk about why she's going out into the field, to actually get any grain, she's going to have to run into someone who believes in the Bible, who believes in the law of God and is living according to that law. By the way, there are very few more stronger means of grace than a person who will choose by the grace of God for the glory of God to live out the truth of the Word of God. That is an instant grace that you bring upon other people when you choose to live like that. And so she says, "Look, I don't know what's going to happen out there. All I know is I'm going to go to the field and I'm going to have to find somebody that shows me some grace because I can't earn anything. I'm a Moabite woman who's got nothing to offer. I'm going out into a place where things are incredibly dangerous, and so I'm just launching out there hoping to find some grace, hoping to find someone who will make provision for me." Now, the joyful thing is she's already, as we will see, found grace from the Lord, which is the only reason that she's even walking out to do this in the first place. You or I might have sat around in the house going, "What are we going to do? How are we going to find some food? Mom, what are you doing? Right? Are you going to go? Are you going to go, you know, maybe beg with some of your relatives and see if you can get something back? Maybe I'll go out in the streets and beg. Maybe I'll pursue something that's even less morally right than that, whatever it might be." She goes, "No, I want to go glean among the ears of grain." Apparently, Ruth understood the law of God, whether Naomi had told it to her, whether she had learned it when she was living there in Moab with her family, with the family of Elimelech. Because in Luke 19:9, there was provision made for widows and the orphans and the aliens. And it's this: "Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." When you reap the harvest, Right? You shall leave for the needy and for the alien. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien. That would be Ruth. She is a Moabite woman. Alien. That is someone who's not of your race. For the orphan, okay, Ruth is not, as far as we know, an orphan. And for the widow, Ruth is that. Two out of three. That's her. She is an alien and she is an orphan. Alien and a widow. In order that, so you leave these things in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, don't go over the boughs again. So when you get the olives out of there, you shake them, and so all the olives fall down, you're not allowed to do it twice, only once, so that someone else can go and get those. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. Now, let's think about the kind of time that we're in the time of Judges. How many people do you suppose actually lived according to that law? Like zero. Who is going around telling them, oh, you need to leave the edges of the field. Oh, you need to leave some grain out there. Remember what the law of God says. Everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. The chance of her finding one person who's actually living according to the law of God is like zero. And she knows what that law is. She knows that that's what's supposed to happen. She understands she's going to need someone who's actually giving grace in that way. And so she courageously heads out into this racist, dangerous, ungracious culture in which she is an alien and a widow, the powerless, the least powerful of any person besides a child, and she walks out into that world. Guys, sometimes we can't be bothered to be courageous enough to do our homework or to get up and do one thing that we're asked to do or to consistently be productive and do the things that God has called us to do when it gets hard for one day. And here Ruth is, look, she's chomping at the bit. 5 a.m, let me go. Let me get out. I want to go do this. I want to make provision. I know that there's someone out there that's supposed to be doing this. I'm going to find them, and when I do, I'm going to make provision. Mom, can I go? She knew she would need a benefactor. She knew that she was going somewhere dangerous. Remember Proverbs 22:13? The sluggard says, you remember the sluggard, the one who is lazy, the person who can't, has great desires but has no will to accomplish that desire. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. See, the sluggard is always inventing reasons why they can't do the work they're supposed to do. That's too hard for me. I can't get that done. I don't know how to do that. I can't find the reason. I mean, you name it. You've probably said some of those things. There's a lion in the square. Is there really a lion? No, that's the excuse not to go out. Imagine how many excuses Ruth had. I'm an alien here. You're the mom here. You're supposed to make provision. This is a dangerous culture. Why would I go out there and endanger myself in this way? Why would I put myself out there like that? I shouldn't, on and on and on. Lazy people always have an excuse for why they don't do their work, and it is nothing but an excuse. When we are driven by the love of God and the desire to please and honor God in ministering to other people, we're not lazy. We overcome our laziness because we are driven not by some moralistic tendency. I'm just a hard worker. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. When we were older, we used to work. No. When you love and serve a gracious, loving, powerful God, and you have people to minister to, you say, what? I'm going to overcome the dangers and difficulties. Because you need to view your lives like that. You need to view the work that you do in that way. You are working so that you might be a blessing to others, and how God is building into you the skills and qualities necessary for you to bless your family, bless the church, and bless those around you. Too quickly, you look at it just like, what's all about me, and why do I have to do this, and why do I have to go here, and why can't I just do... If Ruth had done that, she'd be in the basement still playing video games. Okay, there's no video games, I get that. Maybe she'd be in the attic sitting around lamenting what's going on. You guys, she's chomping at the bit. She's ready to go. Here's a widow, Ruth, caring for a widow, Naomi, not waiting around for someone to come and drop the grain off on the front door, because it wasn't going to happen. She's not waiting. Now, fascinatingly, Naomi responds positively. Were you the mother-in-law, you're like, honey, you can't go out there and do that. It's too dangerous for you. You know, you might get hurt out there. It's a hard world out there. And for whatever reason, I think probably because Naomi recognizes that there is no other provision, she says, all right, you can go. This is what you need to do. Naomi releases her to go. And now Ruth left. It says, so she departed. Now, this is interesting. Because if Ruth was just bluffing, hey, mom, can I go out and glean in this really dangerous place where I might not find anyone to help and I'm going to have to find someone to show me grace. I'm about to go out the door and hoping that Naomi will maybe say what? No, you don't have to do that. No, it's going to be too dangerous. No, nothing calls her bluff. You know, I'm going out the door. Tell me to stop. I'm going out the door. Emma's like, go. Boom, she hits the door. She's gone. Right, out the door. So she departed. She's not bluffing. And says she went and gleaned. She goes out, and gleaning again, it would be going on the edges of the field, finding a place where she could go, picking up the grain that people dropped, trying to tie it up together in a sheaf, put it on her back, and take it home after a day's work. And you can imagine what that would have been like as she was out there just trying to pick up the leftovers in a time when it had just been a famine. How many leftovers do you think people were dropping? None. I mean, every bit they needed. And so she's going to have to literally glean, work over and over this land to find something. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Remember, she's got to walk after them. She's not allowed to walk with them. She's not part of their workforce. And here, the sweet, underline this in your Bible if you're allowed to touch your Bibles like that. Put your little, put your finger there and do the little out, do the little highlight thing on your Bible app or whatever it is. This is so sweet. And she happened, middle of verse 3. I hope you're all there. Look in your text. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Ding, 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 ding. Wait a minute. Why did we just hear about Boaz? Because we're just about to be told that Ruth gets up in the morning wanting to be faithful to God, wanting to exercise diligence, walking out into the field, needing someone to give her grace, and she just happens, of all the fields in Bethlehem, who knows how many there were, probably hundreds, of all the fields in all the places in Bethlehem, she just happens to walk into whose field? Boaz. And who do we know that Boaz is? A wealthy man, so it's going to be a good field, and a kinsman, a possible redeemer. Oh, just happens, just a coincidence. Yeah, right. But what you need to understand is that nothing in the life of a believer is a coincidence. Nothing just happens to the believer. A better way to put this would be, and God, by the way the text puts it, it's really interesting. Literally, the text says, in her chance, she chanced upon. In random fashion, she randomly shows up in this field. That's how the text puts it. We might put it, by some great stroke of luck, she hits Boaz's field. But a better way to understand it, and what the author is clearly demonstrating to us, because he's already said, look, there's Boaz out there. Oh, Ruth goes, trying to find some favor. Oh, she just ends up in Boaz's field. Saying, look, this is God's providential work. He has drawn Naomi back. He has brought Ruth to be with Naomi. He has sent Ruth out, working in her own heart, so she wants to go. And now he has directed her providentially to Boaz's field. But I want you to understand something. There was no word. There was no rock crashed through the window of the broken down farmhouse and said, go, 6, miles down the road, turn right at the old tree at the burned down farmhouse, and you'll be in the right field. Nothing. She goes, God is guiding providentially, and that is how God guides. She gets no urge, no feeling. Ooh, this field, liver shiver, gotta go to this one. She just goes. She makes her decisions. As she makes her decisions, God's sovereignty is working in her decision-making. Good decision to get up. Good decision to go to the fields. Good decision to try to find some place to glean. He uses that to bring about his will. That's how God guides. Every place you will find that in Scripture. A so-called sovereign coincidence. All right? And those two, that's really an oxymoron, right? Ruth acts faithfully. Ruth's courageous request is number one. Two, Ruth's diligent action. She goes and gleans. Three, Ruth's sovereign coincidence. God has worked this in such a way that she is now in the field of this potential kinsman redeemer. But, see, we know the end of the story. Ruth doesn't. And if you're reading this story for the first time, you're still, okay, this is a good thing because he's a wealthy man, so it's probably going to be a good field. She should be able to find something there. It's a good thing because he's a redeemer, but what's this guy like? Maybe he is a wealthy, arrogant manipulator and harmer of people. That's possible. So now, we will see Boaz demonstrating godliness. This is one of the sweetest verses in all of the Bible. We're left, Ruth, in this dangerous place, in desperation, needing some food for the day, having no future really of any sort, just thinking, all right, today I'm going to do what I need to do. Today I'm going to walk out and accomplish what God would have. And as she turns into this field, we are going to see whether or not Boaz, this kinsman, is a worthy man. A couple of thoughts before we meet Boaz. It is a shame when God's people disgrace his name by being lazy, when they do not take up the work that they have been given to do, and when they refuse to honor God by exercising his strength to accomplish his work. It is a shame when people look at us and we do not carry out the task that we've been given, because we should be doing that to please God. Not because we're morally better than someone else, not because we're hardworking American individualists, but because God asks us to do our work to please and honor him and accomplish his purposes. And of all people, we ought to be the ones working. You ought to be the ones diligent in your home, diligent in your school, diligent in the church, not waiting for somebody else to do these things. This is what God has strengthened you to do. And if you're not this way, the first thing you ought to be asking yourself is, am I a Christian? That's the first thing you ought to be asking yourself if you are lazy in the accomplishment of the things that God has given to you, constantly setting aside your responsibilities. Not, should I just be pull myself up on my bootstraps? Do I just have some bad character? No, you ought to be asking yourself, am I a Christian? Because Christians serve and honor God with diligence. Oh, we fail. Guys, when I was growing up, I mean, it was like I woke up every morning, you know, Mom, how can I bless you? I am Ruth in the male form, and I'm gonna take care of you. No, I wrestled and struggled like you did, wrapped up in myself. But God, over time, and in you and in I, is working out this laziness into diligence. He does that because when we love him, that's what we do. So you really need to carefully consider that. Your work ethic is not simply an example of your upbringing. It's an example of your inner heart character. So carefully consider this. Ruth is clearly pleasing and honoring God in her faithful, diligent work. Well, now let's see what happens. She turns into the field by divine coincidence. She just happens to show up. It's Boaz's field, and now Boaz shows up. Verse 4. And so we jump into verse 4, like, okay, now behold. So the text says, he comes. He cometh from the town, whatever he was doing his work. Still early in the morning. Well, actually, now it's about midday. So she's been working in this field. It's about midday, and now finally Boaz shows up. That is, he's been in Bethlehem. So he came from Bethlehem in the city, and he said to the reapers, here it is. Okay, this is the turning point of the story. What's he going to say? Bring me that woman so I may take advantage of her. Kick that woman out of this field. What is she doing? Stealing my grain. Because he instantly noticed her, we find out. First words out of his mouth, while we all take a deep breath of anticipation because we don't know what he's going to say. Like we already know, we read it. No, here it is. Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said to the reapers, may the Lord be with you. Yeah, that's very good, thank you. Yes, we have a godly man. How do we know that? Because he uses the name Yahweh. The covenant-keeping God of Israel be with you, my brothers who are working in this field, and sisters. There were men and women there in the entourage working. May the Lord be with you. No sweeter words to anyone's ears than that someone would say, may God be with you. Not in some kind of cultural expression of Southern hospitality, but in a true, not, you know, be blessed. God bless you. Now, this is a real sincere blessing. May Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God whom I serve faithfully because he is worthy of serving and I trust and believe in him, may he be with you. I guarantee you, I can with almost certainty guarantee you that there was only one field in the land, in Bethlehem, and maybe in most of the land of Israel where somebody said that. May the Lord be with you. I wonder if Ruth here, she's in the house, but probably not far away. I wonder if as she's already kind of, what's going on, what field is this, that she hears this and her ears perk up because she loves the God of Israel. She, remember, has called God, Yahweh, to witness and testify to her commitment to Naomi. She believes and loves in this God that Boaz now says, may the Lord be with you. And guys, let me tell you, we learn literally everything we need to know about Boaz in one sentence. Now, it's going to flesh it out. We're going to see that this sentence really reveals who he is. I understand that if we didn't have more of the story, we could say, well, maybe that's just fake. But this sentence really reveals who he is. How long does it take for somebody to figure out your character? To the point where you start praising and worshiping and honoring God. That's how long it takes. I understand it has to be borne out by the reality of who you are. But people ought to know right up front. He walks in. First thing he says to his workers is, hey, how much work have you done? Hey, why is that guy lazy over there? Hey, who's that woman? May the Lord be with you. First thing. Now, I suppose we could still say, well, maybe he's just one guy. And he says, may the Lord be with you, and then I'll jump on him and beat him up. All right, because maybe you've had that experience. You know, you walk into a group, you know, you're trying to please the Lord and be like, what kind of idiot are you? I think I told you, remember the first workplace I went to, I walked into the workplace, and I didn't exactly say, may the Lord be with you. But immediately people knew I was a believer. They were constantly asking you who you were from. And I told them right up front, I'm a Christian. And their response to me was not the response that we get here, because the workers respond with, may the Lord bless you. May Yahweh return that blessing unto you that you have just given to us. What I got when I went to my first workplace was, we're going to make you fail. We're going to make you fall. We're going to ruin you morally. That's what I got. Bummer. All right? That was not a great reception. So I'm a Christian. They're like, yeah, not for long. They threw down the gauntlet. That was a challenge. Spent a year working there trying to fend off the challenge of people that were trying to force me as best they could to do wrong things. They set me up in all kinds of ways to lie, to say things that I shouldn't say, put me in compromising situations with women. I was crazy, crazy. And only by the Lord's grace did I escape from there by the skin of my teeth and with my witness intact. Well, this is a much better place. And I'm not saying I went to Chick-fil-A. May the Lord be. This is reality. He loves God, as we will see. His workers love him, and they love the Lord as well. At least that's their response back to him. They give this true covenant greeting. May the Lord bless you. You have respectfulness of a believing employer for his employees, as it were. You have respectfulness for probably many of these, and we know they're at least functioning as believers because they don't take advantage of Ruth when their employer tells them not to. At least that far, where you have employees who are respecting and honoring their boss. What a beautiful thing in the midst of this rampant sin and idolatry that you have this respectful behavior. Why? Because it is all centered around pleasing and loving the covenant God who has cared for Israel. That's what this is all based in. Everything here is based around Yahweh, his work, his character. He's the hero. And as she's in the field and he walks in, we see immediately that there's a love for God. This is a joyful Christian workplace. I wonder, is that the way you enter, exit, the way you're part of your home? Most of your parents love the Lord, right? I can't speak for all of your parents. I don't know all of them, but I know most of them. Most of them love the Lord. I mean, what are your interactions like, even in your own homes? That's your workplace, by the way. Somebody, I got a job now. I work outside the home. Well, your first workplace is still your home. Employer calls this, man, your son or daughter, they work so hard. And the parents are like, they don't do that at home, right? Shouldn't ever be that way. Your primary workplace is where you are. But do you have this kind of joyful interaction with your parents? May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. You probably don't say those words. Try that, tomorrow morning. You wake up, you walk downstairs. Parents who are here, your kids walk into the kitchen. Lord, be with you. And you respond, the Lord bless you. And your parents fall over. Actually, you fall over when they say it in the morning. Instead of they're saying, get to work, you're late. Oh, it doesn't happen in my household. Sorry, girls. Where they don't always hear a joyful greeting from me in the morning. Oftentimes they hear, look, get to work, you're not up on time. So maybe there's a little conviction brought to my own heart through this message. And maybe in our own homes, this is the way that things, what a blessing. Now, I would say, you don't have to say these words for that to be the case. But what a sweet place this is, where it is offered and received, and where the Lord is honored. I'm sure there were arguments in this workplace. I'm sure Boaz occasionally lost his temper with his employees and had to apologize. I'm sure of that. But the overall tone was this: God is honored here. And there is no more important thing that can be true in your own home, in your own workplace, as far as that depends on you, Boaz is in charge of this field, and he has given his attention. Now, he asks a question. So the servant in charge. So this is Boaz's godly attention. So we see this was Boaz demonstrates godliness. Boaz's godly workplace. He clearly has developed this place so that God is honored there. And they're not surprised. They're like, why? You never say that. Are you just trying to show off for the Moabite woman? As though he would do that. This is common back and forth ways that they would speak. And so we see Boaz's godly attention. Then Boaz said to the servant, servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He instantly knows that there is someone here who is not part of his crew, as a wise overseer would. Who is this? Right? And by the way, Nathan Simmons is teaching this in the college group. I'll steal his phrase. No romance here yet. Okay? As we're going to see, I don't think for a moment Boaz walks in the field and goes, "Ooh, no, that woman needs to be my wife," right? That's kind of how we sometimes interpret the story. I don't think that's going on at all. He recognizes her. Who is she? I don't think it's like, who is she? So, you know, why is this woman in my field? And what is she doing here taking my grain, right? Is she a widow? He wants to know about her, right? So he asks, who is this woman? And he responds, verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers replied. And you wonder if he's a little off balance. You know, he's getting confronted. Okay, who is this woman? Why is she sitting in this house over here taking a break? What's going on? Servant in charge of the reapers replied, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been working. She's been standing, is the way the Hebrew puts that, and she's been sitting in the house for a little while. She's been there for a little bit. It's almost like, is that okay? Now, a couple of thoughts here. He almost certainly would never have done that if he didn't think that Boaz was the kind of man who let widows into his field. Right? So as a wise overseer, I think he understands that Boaz would have wanted him to do that. There's a widow, and he knows, he asked. By the way, it's very clear that the servant in charge didn't just let this woman show up in the field. He asked her, who are you? Or he had previous knowledge, he had seen her come, but he knows exactly who she is. This is Ruth, the foreigner, because she's an alien, so she's allowed, she's qualified. And she came with Naomi, so we know the story, which is that Naomi lost her sons, so she's a widow, so she's okay. She checks out. Two of the three, remember? She's allowed to be here. She's got the credentials. Woman alien. She is a widow alien. So he says, look, that's who she is. And by the way, she's been working hard this whole time. She's not just sponging all of us. She stopped for a minute. You got here right as she paused. She's been working hard all morning. And so that's why we let her into the field. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers. Then I love this. Then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. You're like, uh-oh. Hey, what's he going to say? You know, it's nice that you came, and I know you got a sob story, but you know, we got grain here that we need to get out to everybody, and we really can't have you here. We don't need foreign women here. We don't need immigrant workers stealing our business. Ooh. That happens all the time. What are these people doing? There's laws, I get all that. I'm still saying this. Very easy for him to have said, look, this is a foreigner, and if he was not carefully committed to the law of God, he would have turned her out on her ear. He had every, in that sense, cultural right to do that. He doesn't have a biblical right. He's supposed to provide for her. That is biblically true, but how many people were obeying the Bible? Almost nobody. Unless he's committed to the law of God, he's never going to do this, and I'll tell you the same. Unless you're absolutely committed to the truth and principles of the Word of God, you will not obey when the time comes and when it means something that you have to sacrifice. He's got to give up his grain. He has to make provision, and he does, as we will see. I say so because this is what he said to her. Listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here by my maize. Because what would happen is you'd go to one field, like, it's on the left here. I gleaned everything that I could. So I got to go on to the next field and the next field and the next field, maybe 10 fields in a day, so you could get just enough to get home. Because remember, nobody's dropping this stuff. And if they do, they're not dropping much. And he goes, no, look, listen. He says, it's like he sits her down. He says, no, focus. Listen carefully. And I think there's a real urgency in his voice. And that's why I don't think there's any romance going on here. He's like, look, this is a young woman. And she's in danger. If she goes anywhere else, she is going to get taken advantage of. It's what he says. Don't go anywhere else. Stay here in my fields. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap. All right? That is, you go after the reapers with his maids. Right? Indeed, listen what he says in verse 9. I have commanded the servants not to touch you. What in the world does he mean by that? You go anywhere else, and they're not going to command the servants not to touch you, you're going to get raped and thrown out of the field. Don't go anywhere else. In this field, I tell the servants not to touch you, and they don't, because they listen to what I say. They want to honor the Lord, so do I. So stay here. Don't go anywhere. Stick to close to my maids, whom she would have been traveling with, as they were walking around, and they would have been helping wrap up the sheaves as the men were cutting the grain. Follow them and don't take your eyes off them. Don't even, it's almost like he's saying, look, if you take your eyes off the maids for a minute, you might stray over into another field and bam, they're going to take advantage of you. That's how evil this place was. Listen carefully. Don't go anywhere else. We see the heart of a man who loves God and is caring for this woman to whom he owes directly at this time nothing, right? Except obedience to the law of God. And since he loves God and wants to obey his law, he is caring for her. Then look what he says. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and draw from what the servants draw. Look, I want to make provision for you. Now, he goes further than this. This is just the beginning of seeing his character. And this is the character, certainly the character and heart of God reflected through a faithful man. See, Boaz is not just a picture. Certainly, he is a great picture of Christ, is he not? Is this not how God treats us, how the Lord has treated us in the Lord Jesus, where he's cared for us? But Boaz is more than that. He's not some cardboard cutout that we just look right through and see Jesus. We see the real Boaz who's actually serving God in his circumstance right where he is, even as that helps us look forward and see the greatness of Jesus. Don't miss that. Don't flatten out the Old Testament and say, well, these people don't matter. We just look right to Christ. We do look to Christ. But Christ lives in and through people who faithfully serve him. This is a real man in really difficult times who, by the Lord's grace, has chosen to serve. And he pours out his heart, his life, his care, his grain, as we will see, to this young woman to whom he owes nothing except the love of God, to obey the law of God towards her. Because wouldn't it be incredible if we began, each of us, in the role God has given us, to reflect this kind of care? It's not going to happen if you pull yourself up by your bootstraps morally. It's not going to happen to just try to figure out, how can I be a really nice guy? This is all about the God that we serve is worthy of this kind of behavior. And he alone will determine your ongoing service, your ongoing moral character. Because understand that when the restraints are removed, morality disappears because there is no creator God who has changed the heart who's driving that behavior. And that's what's happening in our society. They're changing evil for good and good for evil because of unregenerate hearts. So as you go to your small groups, you're going to consider several things. That's Boaz's godly provision. That was the last thing there. You're going to be considering, how do I reflect the diligence of Ruth? How does my heart reflect the character of Christ having transformed it so that I want to make provision, both Ruth for Naomi and now Boaz for Ruth? And is God the reason? Is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, through now for us, the person and work of Christ, is he driving everything that I do so that I, guys, hear me one more second, so that your life is a little microcosm, a little picture, wherever you go, is a little bit like Boaz. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. Imagine people coming into this youth group. And you're not going to say those words to them, but imagine them seeing you care for them, reach out to them, care for one another, reach out to one another in the name of the Lord Jesus and recognize that here is a place that's different than their school and is different than the workplace that they live in because they are among people who love God. What an amazing thing that will be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Thank you for the precious privilege that we have to look into your word. And Lord, I thank you for this precious group of young people. So many, I'm convinced, who do say with Boaz, may the Lord be with you. And who respond to one another with the Lord's blessing and who seek to care for one another and to pour into each other's lives. Father, I just pray that you would give them grace to see your worthiness to seek to live according to these principles in your power, because their hearts are devoted to you. In your precious name, amen.